The Revival of the Church. Chapter 11. Tyndall at Hamburg. The ship which carried Tyndall and his MSS cast anchor at Hamburg, where, since the year 1521, the gospel had counted numerous friends. Encouraged by the presence of his brethren, the Oxford fellow had taken a quiet lodging in one of the narrow winding streets of that old city, and had immediately resumed his task. A secretary, whom he terms his faithful companion, aided him in collating texts. But it was not long before this brother, whose name is unknown to us, thinking himself called to preach Christ in places where he had as yet never been proclaimed, left Tyndall, a former friar observant of the Franciscan order at Greenwich, having abandoned the cloister, and being at this time without resources, offered his services to the Hellenist. William Roy was one of those men, and they are always pretty numerous, whom impatience of the yoke alienates from Rome without their being attracted by the Spirit of God to Christ. Acute, insinuating, crafty, and yet of pleasing manners, he charmed all those who had mere casual relations with him. Tyndall, banished to the distant shores of the Elbe, surrounded by strange customs, and hearing only a foreign tongue, often thought of England, and was impatient that his country should enjoy the result of his labors. He accepted Roy's aid. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark, translated and printed at Hamburg, became, it would seem, the first fruits to England of his great task. But Tyndall was soon overwhelmed by annoyances. Roy, who was pretty manageable while he had no money, had become intractable now that his purse was less empty. What was to be done? The reformer, having spent the £10 he had brought from England, could not satisfy the demands of his assistant, pay his own debts, and remove to another city. He became still more sparing and economical. The Wartburg, in which Luther had translated the New Testament, was a palace in comparison with the lodging in which the reformer of wealthy England endured hunger and cold, while toiling day and night to give the gospel to the English Christians. About the end of 1524, Tyndall sent the two gospels to Monmouth, and a merchant named John Collenbeek, having brought him the £10 he had left in the hands of his old patron, he prepared to depart immediately. Where should he go? Not to England. He must complete his task before all things. Could he be in Luther's neighborhood and not desire to see him? He needed not the Saxon reformer either to find the truth, which he had already known at Oxford, or to undertake the translation of the scriptures, which he had already begun in the Vale of the Severn. But did not all evangelical foreigners flock to Wittenberg? To remove all doubt as to the interview of the reformers, it would be desirable perhaps to find some trace at Wittenberg, either in the university registers or in the writings of the Saxon reformers. Yet several contemporaneous testimonies seem to give a sufficient degree of probability to this conference. Fox tells us, he had an interview with Luther and other learned men of that country. This must have been in the spring of 1525. Tyndall, desirous of drawing nearer to his native country, turned his eyes towards the Rhine. There were at Cologne some celebrated printers well known in England, and among others Quentel and the Berkmans. Francis Berkman had warehouses in St. Paul's Churchyard in London, a circumstance that might facilitate the introduction and sale of the Testament printed on the banks of the Rhine. This providential circumstance decided Tyndall in favor of Cologne, and thither he repaired with Roy, and his MSS arrived in the gloomy streets of the city of Agrippina. He contemplated its innumerable churches, and above all its ancient cathedral re-echoing to the voices of its canons, and was oppressed with sorrow as he beheld the priests and monks and mendicants and pilgrims who, from all parts of Europe, poured in to adore the pretended relics of the three wise men and of the 11,000 virgins. And then Tyndall asked himself whether it was really in this superstitious city that the New Testament was to be printed in English. This was not all. The reform movement then at work in Germany had broken out at Cologne during the Feast of Whitsuntide, and the archbishop had just forbidden all evangelical worship. Yet Tyndall persevered, and submitting to the most minute precautions, not to compromise his work, he took an obscure lodging where he kept himself closely hidden. Soon, however, trusting in God, he called on the printer, presented his manuscripts to him, ordered 6,000 copies, and then, upon reflection, sank down to 3,000 for fear of a seizure. The printing went on. One sheet followed another. Gradually the gospel unfolded its mysteries in the English tongue, and Tyndall could not contain himself for very joy. He saw in his mind's eye the triumphs of the scriptures over all the kingdom, and exclaimed with transport, Whether the king wills it or not, ere long all the people of England, enlightened by the New Testament, will obey the gospel. But on a sudden that sun whose earliest beams he had hailed with songs of joy, was hidden by thick clouds. One day, just as the 10th sheet had been thrown off, the printer hastened to Tyndall, and informed him that the Senate of Cologne forbade him to continue the work. Everything was discovered then. No doubt Henry VIII, who has burnt Luther's books, wishes to burn the New Testament also, to destroy Tyndall's manuscripts, and deliver him up to death. Who had betrayed him? He was lost in unavailing conjectures, and one thing only appeared certain. Alas! His vessel, which was moving onwards in full sail, had struck upon a reef. The following is the explanation of this unexpected incident. A man whom we have often met with in the course of this history, one of the most violent enemies of the Reformation, we mean Cocleus, had arrived in Cologne. The wave of popular agitation which had stirred this city during the Whitsuntide holidays had previously swept over Frankfurt during the festival of Easter, and the Dean of Notre Dame, taking advantage of a moment when the gates of the city were open, had escaped a few minutes before the burghers entered his house to arrest him. On arriving at Cologne, where he hoped to live unknown under the shadow of the powerful elector, he had gone to lodge with George Lauer, a canon in the Church of the Apostles. By a singular destiny, the two most opposite men, Tyndall and Cocleus, were in hiding in the same city. They could not long remain there without coming into collision. On the right bank of the Rhine, and opposite Cologne, stood the monastery of Deutz, one of whose abbots, Rupert, who lived in the 12th century, had said, "To be ignorant of Scripture is to be ignorant of Jesus Christ. This is the Scripture of nations. This book of God, which is not pompous in words and poor in meaning like Plato, ought to be set before every people, and to proclaim aloud to the whole world the salvation of all." One day, when Cocleus and his host were talking of Rupert, the canon informed the dean that the heretic Osiander of Nuremberg was in treaty with the abbot of Deutz about publishing the writings of this ancient doctor. Cocleus guessed that Osiander was desirous of bringing forward the contemporary of Saint Bernard as a witness in defense of the Reformation. Hastening to the monastery, he alarmed the abbot. "Entrust to me the manuscripts of your celebrated predecessor," he said. "I will undertake to print them and prove that he was one of us." The monks placed them in his hands, stipulating for an early publication, from which they expected no little renown. Cocleus immediately went to Peter Quintal and Arnold Berkman to make the necessary arrangements. They were Tyndall's printers. There Cocleus made a more important discovery than that of Rupert's manuscripts. Berkman and Quintal, having invited him one day to meet several of their colleagues at dinner, a printer, somewhat elevated by wine, declared in his cups, to borrow the words of Cocleus, "Whether the king and the cardinal of York wish it or not, all England will soon be Lutheran." Cocleus listened and grew alarmed. He made inquiry, and was informed that two Englishmen, learned men and skilled in the languages, were concealed at Cologne. But all his efforts to discover more proved unavailing. There was no more repose for the Dean of Frankfurt. His imagination fermented. His mind became alarmed. "What," said he, "shall England, that faithful servant of the Popedom, be perverted like Germany? Shall the English, the most religious people of Christendom, and whose king once ennobled himself by writing against Luther, shall they be invaded by heresy? Shall the mighty Cardinal Legate of York be compelled to flee from his palace, as I was from Frankfurt?" Cocleus continued his search. He paid frequent visits to the printers, spoke to them in a friendly tone, flattered them, invited them to visit him at the canons. But as yet he dared not hazard the important question. It was sufficient for the moment to have won the good graces of the depositaries of the secret. He soon took a new step. He was careful not to question them before one another, but he procured a private interview with one of them, and supplied him plentifully with Rhine wine. He himself is our informant. Artful questions embarrassed the unwary printer, and at last the secret was disclosed. "The New Testament," Cocleus learnt, "is translated into English. 3,000 copies are in the press. 40 pages in quarto are ready. The expense is fully supplied by English merchants, who are secretly to convey the work when printed, and to disperse it widely through all England, before the king or the cardinal can discover or prohibit it. Thus will Britain be converted to the opinions of Luther." The surprise of Cocleus equaled his alarm. He dissembled. He wished to learn, however, where the two Englishmen lay concealed. But all his exertions proved ineffectual, and he returned to his lodgings filled with emotion. The danger was very great. A stranger and an exile, what can he do to oppose this impious undertaking? Where shall he find a friend to England, prepared to show his zeal in warding off the threatened blow? He was bewildered. A flash of light suddenly dispelled the darkness. A person of some consequence at Cologne, Hermann Rinck, a patrician and imperial counselor, had been sent on important business by the Emperor Maximilian to Henry VII, and from that time he had always shown a great attachment to England. Cochlaeus determined to reveal the fatal secret to him, but being still alarmed by the scenes at Frankfurt, he was afraid to conspire openly against the Reformation. He had left an aged mother and a little niece at home, and was unwilling to do anything which might compromise them. He therefore crept stealthily towards Rinck's house, as he tells us himself, slipped in secretly, and unfolded the whole matter to him. Rinck could not believe that the New Testament in English was printing at Cologne. However, he sent a confidential person to make inquiries, who reported to him that Cochlaeus's information was correct, and that he had found in the printing office a large supply of paper intended for the edition. The patrician immediately proceeded to the Senate, and spoke of Wolsey, of Henry VIII, and of the preservation of the Romish Church in England, and that body which, under the influence of the Archbishop, had long since forgotten the rights of liberty, forbade the printer to continue the work. Thus, then, there were to be no New Testaments for England. A practiced hand had warded off the blow aimed at Roman Catholicism. Tyndale would perhaps be thrown into prison, and Cochlaeus enjoy a complete triumph. Tyndale was at first confounded. Were so many years of toil lost, then, forever? His trial seemed beyond his strength. "They are ravening wolves," he exclaimed. "They preach to others, steal not, and yet they have robbed the soul of man of the bread of life, and fed her with the shells, and cods of the hope in their merits and confidence in their good works." Yet Tyndale did not long remain cast down, for his faith was of that kind which would remove mountains. Is it not the word of God that is imperiled? If he does not abandon himself, God will not abandon him. He must anticipate the Senate of Cologne. Daring and prompt in all his movements, Tyndale bade Roy follow him, hastened to the printing office, collected the sheets, jumped into a boat, and rapidly ascended the river, carrying with him the hope of England. When Cochlaeus and Rinck, accompanied by the officers of the Senate, reached the printing office, they were surprised beyond measure. The apostate had secured the abominable papers. Their enemy had escaped like a bird from the net of the fowler. Where was he to be found now? He would no doubt go and place himself under the protection of some Lutheran prince, whither Cochlaeus would take good care not to pursue him. But there was one resource left. These English books can do no harm in Germany. They must be prevented reaching London. He wrote to Henry VIII, to Wolsey, and to the Bishop of Rochester. "Two Englishmen," said he to the king, "like the two eunuchs who desired to lay hands on Ahasuerus, are plotting wickedly against the peace of your kingdom. But I, like the faithful Mordecai, will lay open their designs to you. They wish to send the New Testament in English to your people. Give orders at every seaport to prevent the introduction of this most baneful merchandise." Such was the name given by this zealous follower of the Pope to the Word of God. An unexpected ally soon restored peace to the soul of Cochlaeus. The celebrated Dr. Eck, a champion of popery far more formidable than he was, had arrived at Cologne on his way to London, and he undertook to arouse the anger of the bishops and of the king. The eyes of the greatest opponents of the Reformation seemed now to be fixed on England. Eck, who boasted of having gained the most signal triumphs over Luther, would easily get the better of the humble Tudor and his New Testament. During this time Tyndale, guarding his precious bales, ascended the rapid river as quickly as he could. He passed before the antique cities and the smiling villages scattered along the banks of the Rhine amid scenes of picturesque beauty. The mountains, glens, and rocks, the dark forests, the ruined fortresses, the Gothic churches, the boats that passed and repassed each other, the birds of prey that soared over his head, as if they bore a mission from Cochlaeus, nothing could turn his eyes from the treasure he was carrying with him. At last, after a voyage of 5 or 6 days, he reached Worms, where Luther, for years before, had exclaimed, "Here I stand, I can do no other, may God help me." These words of the German reformer, so well known to Tyndale, were the star that had guided him to Worms. He knew that the gospel was preached in that ancient city. "The citizens are subject to fits of Lutheranism," said Cocleus. Tyndall arrived there, not as Luther did, surrounded by an immense crowd, but unknown, and imagining himself pursued by the myrmidons of Charles and of Henry. As he landed from the boat he cast an uneasy glance around him, and laid down his precious burden on the bank of the river. He had had time to reflect on the dangers which threatened his work. As his enemies would have marked the edition, some few sheets of it having fallen into their hands, he took steps to mislead the inquisitors, and began a new edition, striking out the prologue and the notes, and substituting the more portable octavo form for the original quarto. Peter Scuffer, the grandson of Fust, one of the inventors of printing, lent his presses for this important work. The two editions were quietly completed about the end of the year 1525. Thus were the wicked deceived. They would have deprived the English people of the oracles of God, and two editions were now ready to enter England. "Give diligence," said Tyndall to his fellow countrymen, as he sent from Worms the testament he had just translated, "unto the words of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." In the beginning of 1526, these books crossed the sea by way of Antwerp or Rotterdam. Tyndall was happy, but he knew that the unction of the Holy Ghost alone could enable the people of England to understand these sacred pages, and accordingly he followed them night and day with his prayers. "The scribes and Pharisees," said he, "had thrust up the sword of the Word of God in a scabbard or sheath of glosses, and therein had knit it fast, so that it could neither stick nor cut. Now, O God, draw this sharp sword from the scabbard. Strike, wound, cut asunder the soul and the flesh, so that man being divided in two, and set at variance with himself, may be in peace with thee to all eternity."